Well, this morning we're going to begin one of 2 weeks looking at the big picture of the gospel that we've been studying. If you've been here since January, you know that we have been studying the gospel by... There you go. It's okay to talk in church once in a while. What we're looking at this morning is the gospel by Mark. And next time we get together, we're going to look at the gospel and to see the two parts of the very title of this book we're looking at. But this morning the emphasis is upon the Mark part. We're going to look at this man and how amazing it is that there's a book in the Bible named after a man who history records for us was unqualified to write a book of the Bible, who was unqualified to have such a place of honor, to forever be remembered as a man who wrote one of God's 66 books under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Well, to study the gospel by Mark, where do we have to go? The last two verses of Acts chapter 12. Okay, so why don't you open with me to the book of Acts. And this morning, there is a name that is linked to the book we're studying. And we're in the gospel by Mark, right? And so to understand the picture of Jesus Christ that Mark paints for us through the words of Peter and his vivid recollections under the inspiration of God's Spirit, we must get to know Mark. And the best way to know Mark is just to do a quick survey of his life. The last two verses of Acts 12 are the amazing introduction that God gives us. And before we read them, I want to remind you of a simple fact. As long as believers live on earth, we will call these 16 chapters that capture Christ through the eyes of Peter, these 16 chapters, the Gospel by Mark, that came to us as the flawlessly breathed out, inspired Word of God, we will always remember those pages in our Bible that we love as the Gospel by Mark. I hope Mark will never quite be the same to you. As the words of the Gospel of Mark lay before us these past 6 months and to the future, we will constantly be faced with a sobering reminder of how gracious God is. Every time I read the Gospel by Mark, I can't get over the Mark part. God is the God of the second and third and fourth and fifth chance. God used Mark. Well, let's read these verses, and if you'd stand together with me for the reading of God's Word and remain standing for our prayer time, let me read the last two verses of chapter 12 of the book of Acts. It says, "But the Word of God, verse 24, grew and multiplied. And Barnabas," we met him in chapter 4, "the son of encouragement, the great helper of the church. And Saul," we met him in chapter 6, threatening, and 7, stoning Stephen, and 8, harassing the church, and 9, he's converted. Saul returned from Jerusalem, the home, the mother church. And when they had fulfilled their ministry, they also took with them, and here he is, John, whose surname was Mark. There's our man. We're going to learn a lot about him this morning. Let's ask the Lord to teach us. Bow with me, please. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You identify with people that are frail, that are fallen, that are sinful, and that are unqualified. And yet you, in your oh how marvelous and oh how wonderful grace, are the God who forgives, who cleanses, who restores, who makes brand new. Yes, there's a response on our part. We must repent, as we heard in our elder prayer this morning. Yes, we must in faith turn to you. But Lord, you are so aware of our dust. Our frames are of dust. Our feet are of clay. And how graciously and lovingly and completely you forgive and you use for your glory. And I pray that this morning each of us who know you will be challenged by your graciousness, that as we partake of the Lord's table as the culmination of this time together this morning, that we will be celebrating a communion in the body which bore away our sins and the blood which cleanses us from all unrighteousness of you, Lord Jesus. It's your body, your blood, which is our righteousness and our cleansing and our eternal assurance. Lord, bless in all that we learn this morning. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things. Open our hearts. Touch our wills to respond, to live in confidence, in boldness, in humility, in assurance that though we be at times unqualified, we are certainly recipients of your great grace. Teach us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, chapter 12, which lays before you this morning, I can just smell the salt air. I mean, if you'd been cooped up in Jerusalem, if you know anything about Jerusalem, it's a 3,000-foot-high elevation, cold-walled city. And if you're cooped up there all your life, and all of a sudden you got the opportunity to see the world, it'd be worse than going into the Navy. I mean, you just couldn't resist it. And that's what Mark got. Mark has a distinction of having been led to Christ by no less than the Apostle Paul. It says that in 1 Peter 5:13. He calls him my son in the faith. So how would you like to have Paul have led you to salvation and to have been discipled by Barnabas? Now, he's one of the more exciting and prominent early members of the church, the son of encouragement. He's the one that brought along Paul. I mean, what a man. He's the one that saw Paul could be used by God. And he put him under his wing and introduced him to the church and did all that. And then, to have been invited by the Apostle Paul himself to go with him on a missionary trip. I mean, wow! The first missionary journey. I can just see the glow in Mark's eyes. As he had been led to Christ by the Apostle Peter, discipled by his uncle Barnabas, or cousin, who is now taking him along, he's going on this historic trip with Paul, and Paul was a man who made even rulers tremble before him when he spoke the gospel. And that man, the greatest man in the entire Roman Empire, invites him to go. Well, the trip didn't last long. If you look at chapter 13, verse 1, they go from Antioch, get on a boat, and go from Antioch across a little bit of the upper northeast corner of the Mediterranean. They go to a little island called Cyprus. Now, Barnabas knew Cyprus well. He owned a home there or something because he sold it for relief work for the early church, or he sold his property at least. So they preach there from verse 4 of chapter 13 down through verse 12. And great things happen, but there's great opposition too, as always happens with the gospel. Now look at verse 13. That's Acts 13:13 is pivotal. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, that's Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, that's up in now modern-day Turkey. So they take a boat and they go up north through the Mediterranean up to what was called Asia in the Roman Empire. We call it Turkey, or Turkey as they call their country. And there they land in this town called Pamphylia. But look what happens. Verse 13, the last two lines. And John, who we know as John Mark, or Mark, the Gospel by Mark, it's the same person. John, verse 13 says, departing from them, returned to Mama. Oh, it doesn't say that. He went to Jerusalem. He went home. He quit. He split with the greatest evangelistic team. He cut out. He headed home. He gave up. He dropped out. He didn't make it. Well, look at chapter 15, because, you know, our decisions affect others. And it's not just Mark that had the problem. His cousin or uncle, depending on what variant you take, Barnabas was his relative, related by blood. Remember? You stick up for your family. Well, look at chapter 15, starting in verse 36. The rest of the trip went well. I mean, Paul and Barnabas were the greatest evangelistic team ever assembled. Barnabas, the encourager, grabbed Paul, who had been branded by the church as worthless, and took him in and gave him a little bit of credibility, and they together went out and took the gospel all over southern Turkey and planted churches, the Galatian region. But It was such a blessing, they wanted to do it again. That was the first missionary journey. Look at the second. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. I mean, Paul had the heart of an evangelist, a pastor, teacher, and a missionary, and he just combined all that. He wanted to see God's word established and churches to flourish. Now, Barnabas, verse 37, was determined to take with them John called Mark. Huh, there he is again. Same fella. The relative. But notice what happens. But Paul insisted, verse 38, that they should not take with them. And you notice, and if someone is ever upset, you ever notice when someone really gets upset, they can't even say the person's name? They just say that rascal. That. Notice, Paul won't even name him. Because, you know, Paul, you never doubt what he feels about anything. I mean, you just read his letters, and he explains so clearly what he's opposed to or for that it, I mean, you could tell he had zero respect for this quitter guy. And so he says, we will not take with us the one who departed. That's what he branded him. He said, I'm not taking the dropout. I'm not taking the quitter. I'm not taking the failure. I'm not taking the mama's boy who can't cut it. He's not going with us. He left from us in Pamphylia, and he didn't go with them, the end of verse 38 says, to the work. I mean, Paul was tough. Mark was not. Well, look at verse 39. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark. He did his encouragement ministry again. Remember, he took Paul earlier. I think Paul forgot that. Paul forgot that he was also once considered an outcast. And you know, the Holy Spirit does not tell us who was right and who was wrong. But Paul, verse 40, chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and all this. Okay, so that's the event. What it tells us is this. Mark was branded by all who may have known him. Anybody who had been around the Apostle Paul. As Mark the quitter, Mark the fearful, Mark the failure. Paul's 20 years of missionary work goes by. And now we get to the Gospel by Mark. Let's turn there with me, please, okay? Chapter 1. 20 years or so have passed. Everything has changed. The gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. The Roman Empire is being permeated with the good news. So much so that there are believers that are actually relatives of Caesar himself. The Apostle Paul has been a prisoner of the emperor so often, and he couldn't stop telling people about Christ. And they had an unusual custom that high-level prisoners were chained actually on both sides to the best soldiers, the secret service of the day. The best soldiers, kind of, they're a combination between the Secret Service and the SWAT team and some special op group. And these men who protected the emperor would constantly be circulating through watching this most dangerous man of the empire, the Apostle Paul, and he kept leading them to Christ. And so Caesar was being surrounded by Praetorian guardsmen and family members who were Christians. So the empire was getting permeated with the gospel. But now Paul is kind of out of the picture, and Peter is in the limelight, and Peter is now a prisoner of the emperor in Rome. And Peter, nearing the end of his life in the 60s AD, never could forget what he saw in Christ's earthly life. And so Peter asked his son in the faith from 20 years back to come join him in Rome. And he says, I want to write down. And I want, as the Spirit, through the inspiration, the theopneustos, the breathing out of God's Word, I want you to be the one who records my words that the Spirit of God gives. And I want to write a picture of Jesus Christ. And he picks the quitter to be the author. Think about that with me. 20 years have passed, and as Mark sat to capture the words of Peter, as Peter and Mark, inspired by God's Spirit, wrote this gospel, they are looking out over a city of Rome, which by this time had already had the beginnings of over 600 miles of underground tunnels. We know them as the catacombs. They measure today over 600 miles. 4 million niches are dug into that lava rock that were used as burial places. Perhaps a majority of them for Christians. That had begun. Nero had started lighting his evening dinner parties with human beings who happened to be Christians, who were bound to sticks, dipped in hot tar up to the neck, put on poles, and lit to burn alive as torches. That's the condition of the empire. He also was wrapping people in the fresh skins of animals so that wild dogs and lions would eat them, thinking that they were prey. He was killing Christians. I wonder now, as you look at this 16-chapter book that Mark wrote, I wonder if you've ever thought how hard it was for him to sit there. He sat next to the man who was the most wanted man of the empire of the day, a man who was an imperial prisoner who was going to be killed, Peter. And he sat there in a time when it was dangerous to even be a believer, and he boldly wrote about Jesus when Jesus was unpopular nationally across the empire. And Mark did that seated next to Peter, who had become the most wanted man of his day. And Mark demonstrated a holy boldness that Christ can bring to the lives of his children when they come back, when they acknowledge, when they allow him to forgive and restore them. Well, as Mark sat there, he was at the beginning of 10 generations of Christians, starting with Mark's generation, who would build and inhabit the catacombs over 300 years of history. In those early centuries of the church, the catacombs served as the meeting place and the burial place. Maybe as many as 4 million Christians were laid to rest in those places. Many of them as only ashes. Many of them as only bits of bones. Because if you know anything about the archaeology and the structure of the city of Rome, the great Colosseum, which was just like a giant rain-catching basin, went down to a central drain, and that central drain attached to the Roman sewer, and the Roman sewer flowed through the catacombs. So every night, the Christians of the catacombs would climb up through the sewers and go up through the drainage pipes of the Colosseum. And in the dark, they'd feel around and they would get the bones and gather the ashes of their parents, of their children, of their brothers and sisters who had died in the arena that day, and they would put them into those little niches down there. A common inscription that's found on the walls of the catacombs is this: the word of God is not bound. And that was why Mark sat to take Peter's words and to record them. He says, though the body they may kill, God's truth will abide still. Well, branded by all who may have known him as Mark the Quitter, Mark the Fearful, and Mark the Failure, this same Mark writes a biography of encouragement to those who were living through the persecutions and beyond. And together with Peter, he weaves those eyewitness accounts with the Holy Spirit's revelations, and he writes a fabric that portrays Jesus as the one who suffered and triumphed. And Jesus is the one through whom we can also, as we suffer, triumph for his glory. But I wonder, if you think about this, is Mark unique? I mean, is it an unusual thing that God picked one guy who was a failure to write one of the books of the Bible? Well, if you step back and not just look at Mark, but if you look at the whole panorama of the Bible, you find this is normal with God. In fact, if you look at the team that God picked, all of them were disqualified. All of them. From ever saying, I'm the one. In fact, other than our Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, all of God's work on earth is the history of using unqualified people, down to the 12 apostles. None of them were qualified. None of them had characteristics or abilities that qualified them for godly leadership and service, yet God used them in spite of their weaknesses and through those. It's just fitting that the God of Noah and Abraham and the others has picked normal people that he pours his abnormal and extraordinary grace upon them. Satan this morning wants our sins and our failures to convince us that we can't do anything for God. But one look at the people of the Bible, namely Mark and all those like him, should defeat the temptation of the devil to make us not go forward. The work of God has always been performed by weak individuals who, just like us, learn to surrender to the God whose power is always perfected, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Through our weaknesses, God is strong. When we're weak, he is strong, and his strength is perfected in man's weaknesses. God has always had only weak and sinful humans to work with. And for just a moment, think of the team that God won the championships with. Okay? Let me just name his team, part of them. As soon as God delivered Noah and his family through the flood, you remember we studied that earlier in the year? After that big event, Noah, the star of the show, the godly man, the only one on earth God could pick that was righteous, Noah became drunk and was acting indecently in his tent. And yet God said he was a man, the first man that the Bible says found grace. The first mention of grace in the Bible is attached to Noah. God uses a doubting and sometimes disobedient dad by the name of Abraham. We'll be covering him in a few weeks in our evening service. Abraham became the father of the faithful, yet Abraham doubted God, lied about his wife, committed adultery with his hired maid. And yet, we're all related to him spiritually because of his faith. That's a God of grace. His son, Isaac, picked up on dad's story, told the same lie about his wife, not to protect her, to protect himself. He told the regional leaders that was his sister, and if they were interested in her, they could have her, but leave him alone. I mean, Isaac was also a deceiver. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, took advantage of his brother Esau. When he was weak and hungry, he extorted from his birthright from him. He cheated him. He lied. Yet he became the father of God's people Israel. In fact, those first three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God says, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob. And Jesus repeats the same thing as an example of his grace. Moses, we know him, wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses was a murderer. In pride, he struck the rock instead of speaking to it as God had instructed him. Other times, he dragged his feet in obeying God. Yet, he led and taught 3 million people, and he knew God face to face. And he is a hero of God's grace. Moses had a brother. His name was Aaron. He was the first high priest. Yet, he led Israel erecting and worshiping a golden calf while his brother was up on the Mount Sinai getting the law that said not to have idols. I mean, what a paradox. You can't even leave your brother alone for a minute. He's getting him into idolatry while you're away. Joshua, who took over after Moses, was fooled into disobeying the Lord. He made a treaty with the Gibeonites instead of destroying them. God says, destroy them. He made a pact with them to preserve their lives and to have God protect them, and God did protect them. Gideon, one of the judges of the book of Judges, had trouble trusting God at first. He had no confidence in himself. He had even less confidence in God's plan and power and kept asking God for signs so he could be sure. Samson, another judge, was repeatedly beguiled by women. In fact, he had so many great lusts that Delilah eventually led him to his losing his eyesight, being captured, and finally dying as he kills his enemies. David, the man after God's own heart, early in his life was a ladies' man. Later in life, committed adultery, murder. At the end of his life, he was almost a total failure as a father. In fact, at the end of his life, he wasn't allowed to build the temple because God says you're a man of blood. And yet in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God says David was a man after God's own heart. Elijah, the great prophet who stands at the head of the prophets as Moses over the law. He could stand alone fearlessly in front of 450 false prophets, yet he cowered in front of one woman by the name of Jezebel, and he went from the exhilaration of fire falling on Carmel to absolute paralyzing depression. We should be encouraged by Elijah. James 5:17 says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. But why should we be encouraged? Because God says he has a nature like ours. The Greek word is homeopathes, which means the same feelings. He experienced and was subject to the same feelings and passions. He experienced them. He had a nature like ours. And God says, he's my man. And when Jesus was to be encouraged as he faced the cross, who did God bring to talk to him? Moses, the murderer and the disobedient, and Elijah, the depressed and the fearful. Both of them, glorified and recipients of God's grace, came and stood with Jesus as he was transfigured and radiated the power of God. Others, Ezekiel was brash, he was crusty, he would always speak his mind. Jonah defied God's call to preach to the Ninevites. He resented God's grace when finally the Ninevites were converted through his preaching. And all this to say that there is not a person that God uses because of their qualifications. It's always the Lord. All of us are unqualified to do what needs to be done, so the key is a willing and responsive heart. That's all God is looking for. And what happens when we let him do it? Great things. Well, let me introduce you to Mark in another light. Turn with me back to the book of Colossians. In the epistles, you just keep going by the Gospels and Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 4. Because Mark's Gospel should encourage you this morning. And every time I say open to the Gospel by Mark, that it ought to be underlined in your mind that God wants to use ordinary people. What we see in chapter 4, verse 10 of Colossians is this. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Hey, there's our man again. He's mentioned again. He is here called the cousin of Barnabas. Now look at this. Paul is writing. Paul, remember, he named him, by the way. Did you notice how much he changed over the years? Paul, who couldn't even spit out his name because he was so upset at him, now calls him Mark. And look what he says. And I think this is a Spirit of God-inspired postscript to say God can even work in guys like Paul. About whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Why do you think that's in there? Because I think Paul was so powerful a personality that Mark couldn't go anywhere without people saying, oh, I heard about you from Paul, you're the quitter, you're the failure. And they kind of backed away from him. Paul says, no, look at this. I told you, receive him. So what do we learn from this? God wants to use ordinary people. The Gospel by Mark is the book of God's Word written by the Holy Spirit, inspired by John Mark. And according to Colossians 4:10, he was Barnabas' young cousin. He evidently came from a well-to-do family in Jerusalem. He had been privy to the great goings-on in the holy city, and he had been a spectator. And when he got out there in the front lines, he was overwhelmed with fear, probably with exhaustion, and he wanted to go home. But God wanted to use him, and God did use him. Secondly, the book of Acts, and I just want to rehearse that with you again, chapter 13, verse 13. Just go back there, because I want to underline, if you are a Bible writer or marker, and this morning as we were reading the scripture during the Jim Kessler's prayer, my little five-year-old says, it's okay to write in your Bible, right, Daddy? Because you do. I said, yes, I do. He could see all the writing. And if you're a Bible marker, write by chapter 13 of Acts chapter 13, verse 13, you know what I have written in my Bible? I wrote this. God wants to use those we might call failures. virtually everyone agrees that the author of the Gospel by Mark was John Mark, that young man of chapter 13, verse 13 of Acts, who had a shaky beginning. He abandoned Paul on his first missionary journey. He decided to return home. And so before Mark could ever write the gospel, he was marked as a dropout from ministry. In fact, Paul was so unhappy, we saw in chapter 15, he wouldn't take him. And although we don't know the intimate details, somewhere later, Mark gets reconciled to the Apostle Paul. We don't know where, we don't know when. We do know that in Colossians, when Paul is in prison, he's back together with Mark. And Mark is valuable. One more place. Look back at Peter's little letter, 1 Peter. That's, if you go all the way to Revelation, back up five books or so, it's 1 Peter chapter 5. 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So just back up Revelation, Jude, three letters of John, and you'll be in Peter. But 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. Because number one, God wants to use ordinary people. God wants to use people we would call failures. But thirdly, what I like is this. God greatly wants to use young people in ministry. I mean, this guy was a young man. God had great plans for him. And when the apostle Peter was writing 1 Peter in Rome, he affectionately called Mark his son. 1 Peter 5:13 says this, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." There he is. It was Mark's close relationship with Peter that motivated and enabled him to write the intimate portrait of Christ. How Mark changed from that first missionary trip with Paul. Back then, he was probably enamored with the romance of venture. His mind, he saw himself with his big, famous relative Barnabas and with famous Paul and a disciple of and led to Christ by Peter. He was going to conquer the world. He probably thought it would be just like being at home, but it wasn't. And there, with the appeal of a cruise to far-off places and sights and experiences, but when he got there, when reality set in, he was too tired, he was too exhausted to even go on. The accommodations probably weren't good, and the romance was gone. He wondered why he even went, and soon he bailed out. And God, by picking this man to write the gospel by Mark, captures the reality that God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance. God is the God of all grace and mercy. One final thought to think about Mark. Remember, the book of Acts we read in chapter 15 tells us he was a quitter and a dropout. He was not useful at one time in ministry, but this makes me, every time I read the book, think about how gracious God is. Every time we open the Gospels, every time we look at the Gospel by Mark, we are experiencing the result of God's transforming grace. Why? History records this. The pathway of Mark. We know about him. He's written about much in early history. Mark, the failed follower of Christ, became Mark, the forgiven follower of Christ. Became Mark, the devoted disciple of Christ, becomes Mark, the man who wrote what we could easily call the premier biography of Christ. It's the shortest, it's the most gripping and action-packed of all the Gospels. But Mark, the failed, Mark, the forgiven, Mark, the devoted, Mark, the honored, finally becomes Mark, the martyred. You see, he sat next to Peter too long. And history records that he was horribly martyred, tortured, dragged, cut, killed for Jesus Christ. Someone once wrote a poem, and Mark's gospel should remind us of Mark's God, who can encourage all of us to keep going. This is what he said. "They on the heights are not the souls who never erred nor went astray, or reached those high rewarding goals along a smooth, flower-bordered way. Nay, those who stand where first comes dawn are those who stumbled but always went on. That's a secular way of looking at the God of all grace. So next time we say open to the gospel, remember it's the gospel by Mark. The failed, forgiven, restored, honored follower of Jesus Christ.